I said this morning, we've been in Genesis for about a year now, chapter at a time, running commentary and then concentrate on five lessons. Imagine 250 lessons in the book of Genesis.
Would you cover all those there briefly?
How's that? Some of them overlap or have been repeated, but we're showing you that you too can draw practical applications and principles. That's why God gave us the Bible. Okay, tonight Joseph continues to test his brothers. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is, and he's waiting for them to show true repentance for what they did. He's not looking for vengeance, and so it's very moving. Joseph tests his brothers. Here's the outline. 1-7, the famine continues. 8-14, Jacob agrees to Judah's idea. 15-25, back to Egypt. 26-24, Joseph's banquet. Remember, God had given him the dreams about the good years followed by seven bad years and store up, and now we're in the middle of the seven bad years. It's in North Africa, Egypt, all the way over to Canaan and elsewhere. And it's a famine because there's not much rain. It's a drought, that's why. It doesn't say anything about locusts causing bad crops. It's almost certainly because of the weather. And the crops are failing. Just like in the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma and elsewhere in the 1930s. It's because the wind blew a lot of the topsoil. There wasn't much rain, and so the crops failed, and the poor Okies were starving. A lot of them moved to California, the Dust Bowl. So the seven bad years, people starving, but God knew it was coming. He was going to send it, and so he told Joseph, and in God's providence, he becomes the governor in charge of distributing the food that had been saved up. So the famine continues, but so does Joseph's test of his brothers. It continues. It's almost like they're retaking the test. But here's a principle. God's test for them was continuing. It wasn't just Joseph. It was God. And another lesson for us is God tests us, and it doesn't happen overnight. Some of them get prolonged and take different stages. God is testing us, not tempting us. James specifically tells us that. Okay, verse 2, came to pass, this is back in Canaan, came to pass when they, Jacob's family, had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father, Jacob, said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Remember that 10 of the brothers had gone to Egypt. The governor says, keep one of your sons here, go back, get the other son, Benjamin. And they're wondering, how does he know all this? What in the world is going on? So they go back, and then when they open up their sacks, they find the grain plus the money, and they say, oh no, we can't go back. He'll kill us as thieves. He's already said we're spies, so they take it home, explain it to the father, and Jacob, oh, I'm going to go to my grave grieving. He doesn't understand it either. So they said, don't go back. And remember, he said, don't take Benjamin back. Well, what about Simeon, the hostage? We'll worry about that later. Now they've eaten the grain, and there's no more crops back in Israel. And so they wonder, we're going to starve. So Jacob says, I've got no other option. You have to go back now, but you can't take Benjamin. And he's like he's playing a losing hand, and Judah steps forward with his idea in just a minute. So Jacob finally relents and says, okay, go back. Remember, he had delayed probably a number of months, so now all this grain that was on the donkeys is gone. Maybe he was hoping, like people hope during a drought, maybe the rains will come. Maybe we will get some crops. Or maybe something. I don't know. Now he's no more maybes. He's got only one option. You got to go back to Egypt, boys. And so Judah speaks up, verses 3-5. Remember, he's the fourth oldest. Reuben, who's shown himself to be a weak compromiser. Next would be Simeon and Levi. And Jacob didn't entirely trust those guys because years earlier they had gone into that village in Shechem and killed all these people. So it's like, no, let's skip over him. And Simeon's back in Egypt. Levi, not too trustworthy. Judah is next. And he steps forward. Of course, he will be the father of the Messianic tribe of Judah. So he steps forward and he offers an idea. He says, well, yes, we need to go back, but we have to take Benjamin. Why go back without Benjamin? Because that governor, he's very sharp. He spoke roughly to us. If we show up without Benjamin, he'll probably kill Simeon and make us slaves and steal our donkeys. So he says, why even bother going without Benjamin? So he's talking to his father. That would risk incurring the anger of the governor, because the governor's surely going to find out about us. We can't buy without his permission. That governor's going to feel insulted. You took the grain and the money, and you're going to come back here and ask for Simeon to come back, and you didn't bring him. He'd say, throw him in prison. So he says, we're afraid of this guy. So why bother? It's futile waste of time and too dangerous. So basically, Judah's saying, Father, we need to go back, but we have to take Benjamin. Would you please reconsider? By the way, one of the writers I like to read 200 years ago, Robert Hawker, and he made an interesting comment on this. He says this is the type of God in Christ. Remember, Joseph had said, you cannot come back and see my face unless you bring your brother with you. And Hawker said, that's a type of God in Christ. We can't see God's face unless we have our older brother Jesus with us. Spurgeon said about Hawker, said, boy, he can see a lot of types, even where types are not to be found. But he said, but he sees Jesus and he loves Jesus. But here's a lesson for us from Judah. He doesn't rebuke his father. He reasons with him. And so the lesson is sometimes children can reason with their parents when their parents say something, and the children can say, yes, sir. Let's think about it in this way, in a very respectful way. A wife can respect her husband in that way. You with your employers at work. Citizens can discuss something from our rulers. For example, with the wife with their husbands, the husband doesn't have absolute authority. The wife can say, now, wait a second, that's not the wisest thing, or that's unbiblical. And I always think of the example of Mrs. Manoah. Who was he? That was the parents of Samson. Remember, the angel had appeared and said, you're going to have a baby in 9 months. And she said, yeah, sure. Yes, you will. She believed it. And then when the angel disappeared in all this fire, they said, that's not just an angel. And Manoah falls on his face and says, we're going to die. We've seen God. We're going to die. And she says, wait a second. Let's think this through. Why would he promise that we're going to have a baby if we're going to die right now? Let's think it through, Manoah. And he says, you know, you're right. I forgot about that. Sometimes a wife can see something that the husband can't. And if she says it in a respectful way, he might listen and say, you know, you're right there. So Judah respectfully offers this alternative and explanation to Jacob. And we see that Jacob agrees with this. And so verse 6, Israel, that's Jacob, says, well, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell that man you still had a brother? So he's like at his wit's ends. Judah said, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin. And Jacob, I can see him pulling his hair. Why did you even tell him you have this younger brother back here? Then Judah says, how are we to know he's going to say, bring the brother back as a hostage? How are we to know that? So you can see their voices kind of rising. And they're kind of being cornered into only one option. Look at verse 7. They said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you yet another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother? This almost sounds like a family dispute. Think of husbands and wife, and husband says, why'd you do that? How was I to know what this would happen? I did what seemed to be logical. How was I to know that person had? So you need to talk it out, just like they're talking it out here. Next section is that Jacob agrees to Judah's idea because he sees, I got no cards to play. And Judah, your idea seems to be logical. I'd hate to see Benjamin taken, but it's either we send Benjamin with you and the others, or we're all going to die here of the famine. So Judah offers this solution. Send Benjamin with us. Look at 8 to 10. And he says, I will be surety for this young lad. Now, he's in his early 20s, and Judah's much older. It's a little baby Benjamin, and Daddy didn't want to let him go, so he says, I will stand surety for him. Now, remember earlier, Reuben had offered a really ridiculous alternative. He says, if Benjamin comes and he doesn't come back, okay, Dad, you can kill my two sons. And I imagine, I don't want to kill your two sons. And so it was a silly offer, meant well, but it wasn't very wise. But this is a wiser one. Judah's putting his life on the line, not his sons. So he says, I will stand surety that we'll take him to Egypt. If he doesn't come back, you can put it to my account. I will take the place of Simeon as the hostage. And so you begin to see God is working in Judah's heart. He was one of the brothers that wanted to kill Joseph and then agreed just to sell him. Now he's beginning to have a change of heart. He isn't just thinking of number one. And notice what else he says. Father, we would have been back home if you had let us go months ago to Egypt and come back. We would have gone and possibly we would have had food by now. We delayed. What he is really saying is, you delayed, Father, but he's respectful of the old man. So it's a mild correction. And Jacob agrees, verses 11 to 13. Okay, take Benjamin and you get on your donkeys with the empty sacks. They'll be filled when you come back. And bring the money that showed up mysteriously in the sacks. He's still figuring, where'd that come from? Is this a trick? Don't know. But notice he says, take all these spices with you. You say, well, wait a second. How can they be starving if they have these spices? Let's say you're in a famine. You've got no more meat, no more vegetables, nothing that can fill your bellies. But you've got plenty of salt and sugar. Are you going to live off of just salt and sugar and things like that? No, that's dessert stuff. By the way, here's another lesson. It has both a spiritual and natural lesson. You can live off meat and potatoes without the dessert and ice cream. But, you know, sometimes kids, they want the dessert and ice cream. You say, no, no, meat and potatoes first. That's what you live off. This extra is like that. It's like that in the spiritual realm, too. We need the meat and potatoes of God's word. And God gives us a little icing on top. But don't just go for the icing. Go for the meat of God's word. I didn't get that from Robert Hawker. But that's my little... I didn't even get that from Spurgeon. That's my own application. So he says, send these spices to kind of show him we mean well. Give him a little extra, because he'll like these spices from the land of Canaan. And so take that with you, as well as this money in the sacks, and bring more money to buy more grain, so they hadn't become totally broke. They had saved up for a rainy day. And then Jacob says, take Benjamin. That's hard for him to say. Here's another lesson. All this delay is because Jacob had said, nothing doing. You can't take Benjamin over my dead body. Now he's relenting. Lesson for us is, nothing's wrong with changing your mind when you realize I've got no other options, and that first option was a good one after all, because Judah had said, if we'd taken him, we'd been home with plenty of food by now. Jacob changes his mind. Sometimes we need to change our mind and say, I was wrong, or I didn't make the right decision. Have the humility to admit that. We need to change our minds sometimes. God's the only one that doesn't have to change his mind. He's always right, and we're not God. So then he pronounces a prayerful benediction on them, verse 14. May God Almighty, stop right there, El Shaddai, that's the name that often Abraham had used. It doesn't crop up much after that, so he says, may God Almighty, El Shaddai, give you mercy before this man, that he may release your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. Then he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Almost like whatever will be, I'll submit to whatever's going on. Doesn't look like it's going to be good, but he says, may the Lord give you mercy. So that's a good benediction. And he says, so that Simeon, you wonder why hadn't Simeon been mentioned? Had he been forgotten? No, he's still involved in this deal. Okay, 15 to 25, off they go back to Egypt, and they bring, it says here, the present and double money. Why double? Price gone up? Nope. They're returning the money that had been hidden in the sacks, plus they're bringing money to buy more food, so it's double the amount. And they probably weren't looking out for highway robbers, but off they go. And it says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, remember, Joseph had once been a steward, so he has this right-hand man. He says, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, and make ready. We're going to have a feast. These men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered him, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And of course, all these men are very careful. You remember that story our brother from the Middle East told when he was outnumbered in a certain village with all these Muslims, and he didn't know that they were about to become Christians. And he said one of the chief of the tribe was sitting there twirling his long mustache. And Saeed's friend said to him, be careful what you say. He's the chief. He could pull out a knife and cut your head off before you know it. And that's how these men felt, like that steward or that governor, all he has to do is say this and the soldiers coming would be dead before we hit the ground. So they're sitting there wondering what's happening. But yet they're being treated as honored guests now. And then later Joseph comes in with a completely different attitude. Remember, he was speaking roughly to them earlier. Now they're being treated as guests, not being accused as spies. And now they're wondering, what's happening? They feel like a baseball player, and the pitcher has just thrown him two fastballs. He's wondering, what's he going to throw next? He throws him, you know, something slow right over the plate. And he said, change of pace. What's happening? They're on their toes. They should have been turning to God and saying, Lord, help us out of this. Give us guidance. So they invite them, but this invitation to the banquet isn't just an invitation they could turn down. If it comes from the one second only to Pharaoh, it has the force of a command. There's two applications. It's like over in Great Britain. Once a year, they have what's called a command performance, like at the Royal Albert Hall, and it comes from Her Majesty. And it's not just simply an invitation. It's a command performance. It's the highest, and you don't turn it down. God invites us to a gospel banquet. And we find Jesus used that analogy of a banquet, and the king invited people, and when they turned him down, he was insulted because they were challenging his authority as well as his generosity. When God invites us, it has the force of a command as well as an invitation. So they fear a trap, verse 18. What's going on here? He was rough, now he's kind. He's up to something. Have you ever been in a situation where you suspect something and you say, something ain't right? And you check with your spouse. You ever get a robocall and they sound so friendly and you can say, this is a trap, this is a swindle. Well, these guys didn't know what to make of this. So they were on their guard. And so then the next few verses, 19 to 22, they explain things more or less honestly, but notice in their explanation they left a very significant detail out. They said, we came here, you kept Simeon, we went back, we come back, we got our younger brother here. But the most important thing they're leaving out is what Joseph wanted to hear. Their confession. They had already realized, previous chapter, all of this is happening as punishment because they had sold out Joseph years earlier, but they don't admit it to the very man that wanted to hear it. Joseph. He'd been waiting all this time for them to finally apologize, even if they didn't know who he was, for them to step forward and say, Your Majesty or Your Honor, this is all going against us because years ago, remember we said we had 12 brothers? Count 10. Now we've got Benjamin. The other one, we sold him into slavery. We're about to kill him. All this is because of that. We're so sorry. They hadn't said this yet. That's what the whole story is about. Joseph just waiting to hear. He spoke harshly. That didn't work. Now he's speaking kindly to them, trying to squeeze this confession out of them. They're not home yet with repentance. But they more or less give an honest appraisal, except for that one detail. Then they bring in Simeon, verse 23. Boy, I bet he was glad to get out of the dungeon and to look and see this banqueting table. And they're glad Simeon's still alive. And now they're treated like honored guests, verse 24 and 25. And no longer is Joseph speaking roughly to them. Now here's a lesson, you ought to see it for me. He spoke roughly before. Remember I said God sometimes deals with us very severely. Romans 10:22. behold the goodness and severity of God. Do you know in your life sometimes God deals very strictly and other times very tenderly? And that's to keep you, what? Trusting Him. Say, I'm going to trust you no matter what, Lord. That's a good lesson for parents. Parents need to be both strict and gentle with their children. If they're always strict and never gentle, those children can't wait to go up and get out of the house. But if it's too gentle, they're going to be spoiled. Parents need to have the wisdom to be like Joseph sometimes, to be very strict or sometimes very patient and gentle and generous. Okay, lastly, 26 to 24, Joseph's banquet. The spices, and they bow down again. They bring the spices, and they bow down. Wait a second. They're all bowing down. How many this time? The previous visit, 10 brothers. Now, I can just see Joseph. 1, 2, 3, 4, 11. And his eyes go to number 11, little Benjamin. Why is this significant? The dreams 20 years earlier, remember? 11 will come and bow down before him, the stars, and then 11 stalks of corn. And now Joseph is saying, now that has come to pass. Remember earlier he said there's 10. Dream hadn't come to pass yet. Bible says wait for it. If it tarries, wait. And now they're all bowing down, and Joseph sees the significance. He sees Benjamin. He's just overwhelmed. They still didn't see the significance. Issachar should have said, Zebulun, hey, Zeb, we're all bowing down before him. Don't you remember Joseph's dream that we're going to bow down? And we said, we're never going to do it. We're bowing down to somebody. It still hadn't occurred to them. God's providential reminders. God does things in our lives to remind us, to nudge us with providence. Something, a setback or a great blessing. We should say, what's happening? Puritans used to say, we need to read providence with the spectacles of God's word and see, is God leading? Is he opening a door? Is he chastening us? They still haven't seen it, the significance yet, but they're on the verge. And Joseph is just about to give away the secret. That's going to be in another chapter. So now Joseph, speaking through the interpreter, asks them about the father. How's your father? And it's his father. He wants to know about, is he well? How old is he? Is he? And they say, he's alive and well. And they bow down yet a third time. Joseph loved Jacob. That was his father. He, of course, he's interested. How? And he didn't say, how's my dad? He says, how is your father? And they say, he's alive and well after all these years. Joseph loved his father. He missed him, and he had been the favorite son. And unlike these brothers, he hadn't lied to his father. And he was wondering, how did my father respond when you told him about selling me and you got my clothing with the goat's blood on it? He didn't know how Jacob responded to that. So he wants to know but not give away everything. So he hadn't tipped his hand quite yet, but he missed him, and his heart is yearning to see his father after all these years. 29 to 30, he sees Benjamin. A great blessing to him. That's my younger brother. Remember, they had the same mother because Jacob had two wives and then these two maidservants, so he had all these children, but it's like when someone remarries and now they're stepbrothers and sisters. The two natural brothers tend to be close to each other, so his heart yearned to see Benjamin all these years, even more than the others, even more than his father. His mother had died, but here's Benjamin, and his heart just is about to break with love and joy as he sees little Benjamin, baby Benjamin. And so what does he do? For the second time in the book, he leaves the room weeping, because people, when they cry, often want to be alone, and he didn't want to give it away because they're wondering, why is he weeping over this boy? So his heart went out to him, so he goes in the other room and just weeps. And then he comes back, washes his face, and so they're sitting at these different tables, verse 32. He's sitting at one. All of his brothers are sitting at this other table. And then the other Egyptians are at a third table. Why? Well, we're told why. The Egyptians did not like the Hebrews, and so they segregated them, and they said, it's an unclean thing for us. Just like cowboys and shepherds often didn't get along. You stink like a sheep. Well, you smell like a bull, mister. So they kept their distance. It was their tradition. Later, this is how the Jews would be with the Gentiles. They wouldn't dare eat with a Gentile. Remember Peter, Acts chapter 10, did not want to eat even with the Gentile Christians. This often happens in different parts of the world. So eating at the different tables, and Joseph would say, bring in more food, and he'd say it in Egyptian, and then the servants would come in, and then the Egyptians here. And so after a while, his family begins to realize we're safe. He could have killed us, could have thrown us in the dungeon. So it says they're now beginning to rejoice at this. They feel happy and at peace. But notice one last detail, 34 and 35. Joseph had arranged for them to all sit in a certain order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down to Benjamin. The birth order. I maybe even had little placards for each one of them. And they sit down and they begin to wonder, how did he know the birth order? We hadn't told him. Boy, something's going on here. I bet they're, what is happening now? By the way, what would be the odds of Joseph at random sitting them in the right order? As I prepare my lessons, I read a number of commentaries. After I prepare the lesson, I read Henry Morris, the great Christian creationist, and he's a scientist. And he calculated the odds. And he says, well, it's very easy. 11 times 11 times 11 times 11, you know, 11 times. What does it come out to? 40 million to one that Joseph would have guessed the exact birth order. So I imagine they're saying, what are the odds? God doesn't have to choose odds. God had arranged it, told Joseph. Besides, Joseph knew the birth order. So they end, and it says here, they drank and were merry with him. Now, drinking doesn't mean that they got drunk, that they drank the wine and they ate the food, and they were all happy together, at least for the time being. That's how the chapter ends. Okay, here's our five lessons. Number one, go back to verse one. God is in control of famines because God is in control of the weather. He had withheld the rain. Bible says that God can send rain or withhold rain. And it's God, not Mother Nature. It's not just simply the forces of nature. And so sub-application is that since God's in control of the rain, we are allowed to pray for rain or, like Elijah, pray that it stops raining. And know the wisdom when to do one or the other. Years ago, there was a great drought down in Australia, and it was hurting the economy. And so some of the Christians appealed to the prime minister, who wasn't exactly a godly Christian, and said, why don't you proclaim a day of prayer and ask God to send the rain? And you know what he said? Probably said to his assistant, couldn't hurt, might help. Right, Gary? Why not try it? Guess what? They had a day of prayer, and it came a flood all over the continent of Australia. And the Christian said, we told you, let's pray for rain. Another application here, pray for the farmers. It's the backbone of the American economy. God had given 7 good years with 7 good years of weather. Now he took it away. What's the principle? The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm sure Joseph saw this. God controls hurricanes, floods. I'm remembering the Katrina flood in New Orleans 12 years ago. He sends earthquakes. God is even in control of what some call climate change. Not everybody agrees with that, but whatever the change of the climates and El Nino and all that, God is in control. Okay, let's go to another lesson on this. God is in control of famines. He can send them. Anybody know Amos 8:11? One day God has warned his people, there will be a famine for hearing the word of God. People will not have an appetite for that. Not only that, there will not be good preachers for them. There are parts of the world, like just like one doctor for every 100,000 people. In some places in the world, there'll be like one preacher for 500,000 people. A brother from the Middle East says he goes over there and teaches all these little groups. And he says hardly anybody else can preach them. There's a famine there. People are hungry for the word of God. And yet sometimes here in America, they won't cross the street to go and hear the word of God in a good church. So think how God can put hunger in someone's heart and then supply more than enough. And then other ones are not hungry when they have plenty. God is in control in the spiritual realm. Number two, look at verse 12. Jacob said, send the money back that was in the sack. It wouldn't be right for us to keep it. Second lesson tonight is pay what you owe. They owed it to return the money. It wasn't theirs. They had already paid, and they said, well, I don't know where this came from. He says, perhaps it was an oversight. But the principle is, Jacob said, this isn't ours. Pay it back. We need to pay back a loan. We looked at that in, was that Romans 13? Remember I quoted that Bible verse? The wicked borrows and does not repay. That's wicked. Bible also warns about employers that do not pay their employees. They withhold from them. Now, I'm not talking about withholding taxes. Bible says you pay them on time and you pay them just what you owe them, or you're a thief. Book of Malachi says you're thieves because you're stealing from God. You're not paying your tithes. If you don't pay your bills, you're stealing. So we should pay what we owe. Here's another principle. They found this money. They could have said, well, look, Dad, finders, keepers, it's ours. They had an expression over in England where they'll pretend that they found something that they know was stolen merchandise that somebody sold on the black market. And if a copper shows up and says, where'd you get this? They say, I found it in the street. It fell off the back of a truck. And they know what that means. It's stolen. We shouldn't buy stolen merchandise or even take it as a gift. But what if you find something? Here Jacob says, perhaps it was an oversight. Have you ever found something? I don't mean just a dime or a penny on the ground, but $10 on the floor at Burger King. Something like that. Or in the grocery, and you know, you pay them and they give you too much change. Do you have the honesty to go back and say, excuse me, you gave me too much change? You're going to get that girl's attention if you say that, because most people say, finders, keeper, your problem. I remember something every year for, I guess, 20 years, I'd read the new edition of the Guinness Book of Records. Boy, that was an interesting enterprise. There was one record that showed up every year for like 20 years. The most amount of money somebody found and returned. There was an unemployed man in Los Angeles. Unemployed, found a sack of unmarked bills, $250,000, and he turned it into the police. He was an honest man, because they said, why? He says, I can't keep this. It doesn't belong to me. I believe in God. Did you see it on the news a couple of weeks ago? This happens every couple of years. A Brinks armored car, the back door opened up and a barrel fell out with money all over the highway. And people scrambled. They got on the horn and said, no, doesn't belong to you. But people said, finders, keepers. That was wrong. That's stealing. So pay what you owe, return which doesn't legitimately belong to you, and teach your children and grandchildren this. Here's another lesson. Jacob says, we don't know where the money came from. Perhaps it was an oversight. Like that grocery store clerk that gives you too much change or something like that. Or even at the bank, they don't do that much. But what if it was you? Do the golden rule. Wouldn't you want someone to return the money to you? But here's another lesson when he says, perhaps it was an oversight. Give someone the benefit of the doubt. Because there was doubt. Where did this money come from? Well, we don't know if it was a trick. I don't think you guys stole it. Perhaps there was an oversight back there in Egypt. Perhaps someone, you know, was sneezing when he was doing the count and he put money in the sacks on the donkeys rather than take it out. Maybe it was just a mistake, an oversight. We need to give someone the benefit of the doubt at work, or someone makes a mistake. Don't jump on them and say, you know, you're no good, you're stealing or you're a liar. Just say, you can make a mistake. Anybody can make a mistake. That includes us. I keep quoting my dad. He had an expression. He says, son, once you learn, nobody's infallible. It's easy to apologize and easy to forgive. Think about that. Okay, lesson number three. There is a time to weep, like Joseph. This is the second of six times we find Joseph weeping. My guess is that he had learned to weep in the prison. Remember, unjustly charged by Potiphar's wife and sold to slavery. I imagine he wept and cried out to God. But like Joseph, people that weep often want to be alone, like him. Do a Bible study on weeping in the Bible. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. David wept. Paul said, with many tears he exhorted the Ephesians. Peter went out and wept after he denied Jesus. Jesus wept. Would you be able to name the three times? And I'm sure there were many other times, because Isaiah 53 says, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm sure he wept When his stepfather Joseph died, but we're told at least three times, Luke's 19, when he is coming into Jerusalem for the last time, overlooked the city, he wept. He wept in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5:7 says, with many groans and weeping, Jesus prayed and wept. And then also he wept at the graveside of Lazarus. I'm sure he wept many more times. There's nothing wrong with weeping. And yet some people look down upon that. There's a well-known theologian up in Michigan many years ago. They would be so moving in his preaching. Sometimes he'd weeping, but I remember one preacher that didn't like that. He said, preachers should be above that. And they nicknamed him Weeping Willie. I felt like saying, well, what about Weeping Whitfield? You've heard of George Whitfield? Toward the end of his ministry, his assistant said to the biographer, I've heard him preach hundreds of times. I don't think I ever heard him preach when he didn't weep. He would weep because he was so moved. He imitated Jesus. Now, there are different reasons people weep. Like joy. I remember July 1983, coming back from overseas after 7 years not seeing my parents. We all wept and hugged. But then I also wept in 1991 when my father died, 2008 when my mother died. So you can weep out of joy or out of grief, out of fear, depression. How about tears of repentance? But whatever the reason we weep, we should take our tears to Jesus. He knows. He'll gently wipe away our tears and comforts us. He knows and cares. Here's another lesson on a time to weep. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to weep and a time not to weep, time to laugh. Luke 6:35, Jesus said, sinners laugh now, but one day they will weep. And then he looked at his people and basically said, you're weeping now, but one day you will laugh and dance. People have asked me, are we going to laugh in heaven? Yes, Jesus said so. Well, and there'll be no more tears in heaven. Revelation 21:4. Lesson number four. Like Joseph, God sometimes overwhelms us with goodness to bring us to repentance. That's why he changed tactics. He said, instead of speaking roughly to them, I'm going to keep them guessing, I'm going to lavish all this. I gave them that money, and they come back and return. Notice what he said. He says, go ahead and keep it. They said, go ahead and keep it. This is months' money to buy months of food, and he says, we can keep it? He's being generous. And then he gives them this banquet. All this is showing the generosity of God. Romans 2:4, do you not know that the goodness and kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Sometimes people get converted out of a fear of hell when they're terrified, and that begins to move them. But often what moves people is when they hear about the love of God and the cross and Jesus' kindness. I read about John Stott, a famous preacher you may have heard of, and he passed out a survey to all the members of his rather large church. You know, what was it that moved you to be interested in believing in Jesus? And he thought a lot of them were going to say conviction of sin and fear of hell. He says, no, about 90% of them said, we were moved by the love of Jesus and the generosity. He would do that for me. Interesting point. Think about that when you share the gospel with someone. There is a time for thunderbolts of fire and brimstone to warn them. Jesus did that. I do that. There's also a time to remind them, don't you know how good God has been to you? Look at the world around you. God's given you friendship, happiness, music, art. God has given, and then you say, plus he's given you Jesus. Try different tactics. One might work more for the other. One more lesson on this. Joseph gave all this banqueting food to his brothers and gave five times to little Benjamin. One of Benjamin called for a servant and said, can I have a box to take this home with me? You know, a doggy bag. Five times you couldn't possibly eat all that because they were already getting more than they could eat. What's a lesson from that? Common grace. God gives a common grace to everybody out of his generosity, but he gives something extra to his chosen. Christians get common grace. We get special grace, which is even more, five times as much. Okay, for the last lesson, look at verse 9, when Judas said, I will be surety for little Benjamin. Bible mentions surety, for example, in a negative way in the book of Proverbs. Do not be surety for such and such, even for a friend. You know what surety means. It's co-signing a loan that if he can't pay, you will pay for it. By the way, look out for people that ask you to co-sign a loan. There might be a legitimate place, parent co-signing for 21-year-old to buy a car or something like that, but when someone you hardly know says, would you co-sign, run for the door. They're swindlers. We had a guy in our church in another place worm his way in for a year, get to know everybody, and we had found out he'd been in prison 3 times for swindling churches, and he was going to do that to us. So we were waiting for him one Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, and sure enough, he made his move. He said, boy, I sure like it here. This is a great church. Started quoting Bible verses. He says, oh, by the way, I'm going to be buying something, and I need someone to co-sign a loan for me. And he actually brought out the document and handed it to the elders and said, you know, just a little thing, because I got an inheritance coming in 3 weeks, and I'll be able to pay you back. And the elders looked at each other and said, Kurt, go to it. And I said, you thief, we're on to you. We're not signing that. I think I took it and tore it up. He said, you've tried this on other churches. So my point is, look out for people that ask you to co-sign and be a surety for them. Now, there would be a legitimate place, as I said, for a loved one, but you have to be very careful. But let's take this to the higher level. Do you think of any other place in Scripture where someone legitimately was a surety for us? Jesus. We are bankrupt. We cannot pay. Jesus, as it were, signed those documents, the new covenant in his blood. I will pay for them. He is our surety. By the way, he didn't sign surety for everybody, just for his people. So you can see limited atonement in there, an election. But he is our surety. We see this principle in the human realm. In the little letter of Philemon, one of the most overlooked books in the Bible, where he says, okay, you runaway slave ran away to Rome. I met him. He got converted. I'm sending him back. Paul says, if he owes you anything, put that to my account. I will pay. He's offering to be the surety. He knew that Onesimus couldn't pay him back. He says, I will pay. And you know, I like the way he says it. He says, by the way, Philemon, you're rich. And I don't have to remind you that you owe me everything, including your own soul. Isn't that neat how he just kind of slips out in there? I imagine Philemon said, paid in full, Paul. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus, guaranteed the debt that we could not pay. By the way, there's another guarantee, a double guarantee. Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our future redemption. We can't lose. Well, this is a little informal. Do we have any questions or anything someone would want to share on Genesis 43?
The Good Samaritan was surety.
That's right. Remember, he poured in the oil and the wine, brought him to the inn and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will pay. Good one. I hadn't thought of that. Sally Antry, Bible scholar. Okay, do we have any other observations or questions? At the back? At the front? In between? Well, I got 5 lessons. Did anybody else find one? If you want to read ahead, read Genesis 44, and we'll go through that next week. Okay, let's pray. Thank you for your holy word, which teaches us about your providence, O Lord. Help us to learn these lessons from your word and guide us. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.